The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
When it comes to considering the fate of those, yourself, for that matter, other people, what their eternal destinies are, and everybody has one of two eternal destinies, it's either heaven or hell, what would you say is the critical factor, the key component to that outcome? What would Solomon say that it is, or at least suggest as part of the equation? Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study broadcast. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for tuning our way. We're experiencing snow here in St. Louis, which is, I guess, fun. At least they didn't cancel school, but it brings a little bit different feel to the end of March here than what we experienced a week ago when it was sunshine and almost 80. In any case, we press on here with a discussion today in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll finish the chapter. Verses 10 through 17, and we welcome to the Bible study a rookie, first-timer, Pastor Brian Davies. He is pastor at Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Very good.
Where is Grays Lake, Illinois?
Well, we'll start by saying it is not snowing here.
Well, God bless you.
It is a balmy 29. We're about 30 to 40 miles north of the city of Chicago.
North of Chicago.
Yeah, so we're about 10 miles south of the Wisconsin state line, suburban Chicago. Great place to be.
Is that kind of a recreational area for Chicago folks along the lake?
I would say that's a fair statement to make. We're in a good spot, and we're also close to a series of lakes, a chain of lakes. A lot of people like to enjoy that part of God's creation for sure.
Is Grays Lake actually affiliated or associated with some kind of particular lake, or is that just a name?
There is a body of water, Grays Lake, non-motorized body of water. My wife and I take walks around it and peek at it. It's a nice spot.
And how long have you been in the ministry?
Four and a half years.
Which seminary did you attend?
Right down the road from you there, Chuck.
Ah, yes.
In fact, I worked maintenance and grounds. Cutting grass around KFUO.
So we probably saw you flying around in one of those little...
that's right. The golf carts.
Pry it away from Dr. Dale Meyer, yeah.
That's right. I had Dr. Meyer twice, and it was such a blessing. It was a great experience there.
Now, do you have family?
I do. My wife and two girls. So I got three girls in my home. It's a great, great, great blessing. A three-year-old and a one-year-old, Kate and Megan, and the joy of my life.
So you got little kids.
I do, and the exciting thing is we're having some work done in our house right now, and so we have some scaffolding in our family room. And so I think they think a jungle gym moved into our family room. Unfortunately, they can't climb it.
Before we take up the text here, just one more question. You're four or five years out of the seminary now. I like to ask pastors who are at least in up to their knees in the ministry, what have you discovered in your now 4 years of experience compared to what you were expecting when you graduated from seminary?
Oh, boy, Chuck, that's a great question. There's so many ways I can answer that question and so many things that come to mind. I think the blessings that come with being in full-time ministry are such a joy. And I think one of the greatest blessings that I experience is being a part of a community of people who are desiring to follow Christ just like you are. And it's very, very faith-encouraging for me to be with other people who have the same goal and same desire that I do, which is to share the gospel of Christ where the Lord has planted us. So I think, I mean, in terms of like how the seminary prepares you, I mean, there's some things that, you know, are great, things that, you know, maybe are lacking, but bottom line, great joy is found in serving Christ and being in full-time ministry.
Very good. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for those of you who would like to join us. Come on the air here with Pastor Brian Davies as we consider the last half of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, in our Bible study protocol here, Pastor, what we do is ask you to pray and bless our study. And if there are anything on your mind, any parishioners, people that you want to pray for, feel free to include that. But if you would lead us in prayer, please.
I'd love to, Chuck. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, good morning, and thanks for another new day. We receive it from you as a gift. Father, thanks for a time here to pull back from life for just a bit and to study your word. Father, help us not to take for granted what we have, which is the Bible in our own language, the ability to study it and learn from it, and also, Lord, the ability to have it over the airwaves without fear of persecution. So, Lord, bless our study, the words we share together. May it strengthen our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's read verses 10 through 13 from Ecclesiastes 8. We've sort of got a gentleman's agreement going here on the Bible study, Pastor, that Solomon is the author here, although I know that is in some dispute. But Solomon writes, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Pastor, I don't know if this is, I'm onto something here, or if this is completely irrelevant, but I've noticed that the writer of the Ecclesiastes seems to have a preoccupation with being buried. He talks about burial. This is at least the third time, I think, that he's mentioned this. Is there something going on there?
Well, interesting that you would observe that. I just went through kind of my personal devotional time, Proverbs. So I kind of have Solomon on my mind recently, and I would agree with you and the gentleman's agreement. Solomon's our author. It's a challenging read, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, because it seems like you observe, things just come out of nowhere. Like being buried, there's these themes. And I think what you got to look for when you're reading Proverbs and when you're reading Ecclesiastes, it seems like the author, Solomon, is just throwing darts at random places. And we're left as a reader, like, where are you going?
That's exactly how it feels.
Where you're coming from. And I think what you got to look for when you're reading these books is, what themes come up over and over again? What is the author trying to say? And as you read through Proverbs, as you read through Ecclesiastes, there are no doubt things that come up over and over again. And those are the things that we want to pay attention to. And so I think your notion of, is Solomon preoccupied with burial, with the end of life? Reading through Ecclesiastes, there's no doubt about it. And just in this passage that we're working through today in chapter 8, it comes up in multiple ways, really.
Because he sees his own burial in the not-too-distant future?
Well, I think that's true. I mean, like, I think Solomon had such a run as king. And then he's starting to probably, like many at the end of life, take inventory of where they're at and what they've lived. And I think even though the life of a king, you seemingly think you're immortal, he knows he's mortal, and his time is coming to an end. And so I think he's the beauty of the book of Ecclesiastes is it's someone who asked for wisdom early on in his reign as king, was given wisdom by God, and that's wisdom that we're the beneficiaries of because it's recorded for us in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. But he's wise enough now to reflect on his life and this big notion of, if I know what you guys have talked about, in the weeks hence, which is meaninglessness.
Do you think when he says in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried," do you think that he means from that as a person I actually observed the deaths of people and their burial? I watched it happen countless times over the course of my kingship. Or do you think that he is saying, I saw in my mind, I envisioned, I imagined this outcome? Or do you think that he's saying, as the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, "Then I saw And he's talking about like a vision given to him by God. I don't know which of these three things he means by "then I saw."
Yeah, I would say, and again, by no means am I an Ecclesiastes scholar, but I would say the clearest reading of this, because there's really nothing in here that says it's a vision on the island of Patmos or anything like that, that he is speaking as king and ruler of a people. And I think the specificness of how he's saying, you know, those who used to come and go from the holy place, those who used to receive praise in the city, that's how kind of my old school NIV says it, which is that there's these people who used to be, you know, well regarded in the city, receiving praise, and now they are buried. So that even they who were held in such high esteem, well, their life comes to an end too. This too is meaningless.
So I'm think when I first read this, I saw the wicked, and I think wicked. I think of people like Jeffrey Dahmer,
yeah,
or the men who flew airplanes into the buildings in New York. Those are the wicked. But in this case, he says they used to go in and out of the holy place.
Yeah, isn't that intriguing?
So he's talking about people who apparently are carrying on like believers.
Yeah, it's a scary part, Chuck, isn't it?
It is.
And I think that's what the Bible wants to do to us when we read it, is it should be a mirror that causes us to look at ourselves. But just because you're engaging in the holy practices and doing what you think religion wants you to do, ultimately what matters is your personal relationship with your Lord and King.
So,
scary part.
So how do you think Solomon comes to the conclusion that I agree with you. I think he's talking about real life experience here. So he observes people coming and going out of the holy place, the temple, and he apparently knows that some of them are not really believers, that some of them are hypocrites. Or do you think he's just supposing that to be true?
Watch, boy, Chuck, that's a tough one. I'm not sure.
For example, let me just say this. When Pastor Brian Davies observes people coming and going from to and from worship at Lord of Glory Lutheran Church, is it on your mind that among them are the wicked?
Yeah, that's funny. I think that's definitely a game that Satan wants us to play, isn't it? To play a role of God that we're not supposed to play. It's pretty clear in Scripture that God is going to be the one who deals with that and who sorts through that. And our role is to proclaim the gospel and to love and to be in a community. So I think that's, you know, I know I you know, heard a promo in between the before your show here about, you know, afterlife and this new book that Rob Bell wrote.
Yep.
We were talking about this, and I think he hit on something, although unfortunately there's a lot of heresy in what he wrote from what I'm understanding, that people try to make it clear, well, this person's going to heaven, this person's going to hell, this person's going to heaven, this person's going to hell. In actuality, that seems to be the role that God plays, not we play. And so whenever those thoughts come to mind in me, I definitely recognize that as Satan trying to pull me away from what the Lord has called me to do here. And it's not to play the role of judge, that's for sure.
Now, I don't know if you're in a position to comment on this. I don't know if you're working from the Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible or not. But in verse 10, it says, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things.
Isn't that that Chuck, makes it even scarier.
I've got a number 4 by the word praised, and a little note down here at the bottom. It says, some Hebrew manuscripts, Septuagint, Vulgate, most Hebrew manuscripts, the word is forgotten, I guess, in place of praised. Now, I don't associate praised and forgotten in common meaning at all.
Yeah.
So the editors here have selected the word praised. If you plug in the word forgotten, it changes the meaning, it seems to me, of the whole sentence.
Yeah, it sure does.
So what are we lay readers, Bible students, supposed to do with this?
Well, my understanding would be that, you know, we're supposed to trust the editors of the Bible, that they've done the hard work of looking at the original Hebrew and determining what the word means. Probably what happened here was, and you'd have to get a real Old Testament scholar in here, but probably along the way there was a transcribing error from you know, taking from one manuscript to another. And the, you know, all it takes in Hebrew is one letter or one, just, you know, one dot above a letter to change the meaning of a word. And so what probably happened was there was a manuscript there which changed the meaning of the word. So they had to go back. They had some manuscript that had it saying forgotten, some that had it saying receiving praise. Well, like you observed, Chuck, those are two entirely different meanings. But what I will do is, you know, I'll trust the editors of the Bible that's on my lap, that they've done the research, they've done the hard work, and as best as they can piece together, that these are folks who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise. Holy cow.
Well, if we go with the word praised, that really creates quite an impression in my imagination. Because not only are these church-going type folks going in and out of the holy place, but they apparently are acclaimed by their fellow worshipers.
Right, and these are folks who are not sitting in the back pew.
But they are the wicked.
Yeah.
Which suggests the possibility that in my church, for example, well, there may be somebody there that I know about whom I have high regard, who I consider to be a pillar of the congregation, and they should be counted among the wicked. This is troubling.
It sure is. These are not folks who, you know, came after the opening hymn, left before the benediction, and were not seen.
No.
These are folks who are in the midst of it, look like they played a role of leadership, received praise. I think ultimately what it cuts to is the fact that Solomon at the end of his life is looking, and he's saying, listen, we've invested in this system, and even those who receive praise, they may be wicked, they're being buried as well. And I think it's him kind of looking back and saying, man, I invested in this whole system, and look at where it's brought. We're seeing another burial. Everybody's mortal.
Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, here's what I think that means. You tell me whether I'm close or not. I'm thinking about the person that we find out who has had a terrible accident in which 5 innocent people were killed. We later find out he has 26 DUI tickets. And because the authorities are for some reason reluctant to punish this person, he just goes out and does more and more evil until finally several people are killed because of this evil. Now, is that what Solomon's talking about here in verse 11, or is he talking about something else?
Oh, I think you hit the nail on the head. That's a great example. I was reading this passage and just thinking about all the ways in which this passage plays out in real life. And I was thinking about, I see it in my 3-year-old and 1-year-old daughter, that if you say no and don't back it up, they're quickly going to learn. You know, no doesn't apparently mean no.
The children educate the father.
That's right. That's right. You know, and that if you don't back up your words, you know, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. I see it with confirmation students. You know, I'm teaching 14 confirmation kids right now. And if I say, you know, if I lay an expectation before them or a rule before them and don't follow it up, if the sentence is not carried out, you know, their hearts will start to wonder, well, how far can we push the envelope? You know, you see it even with adults, and you gave the example there. So I think this passage, building off of 10, which is this too is vanity. This too is meaningless. The Hebrew word is hevel, like a breath. It comes and goes. You know, that these, you, well, let me say this again. You need to be careful here as you're looking at this passage, that this comes out when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Our hearts are intrinsically evil and turned against God. I came across this passage, couldn't help but think about it. Genesis 6:5, when God looks down and says, their hearts were filled with evil all the time. You know, and I think that speaks, that gets carried out here in verse 11.
Let's take a telephone call here. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hey, good morning.
Just a comment on verse 10. Christ wasn't the only one that had to deal with Pharisees.
Mm.
Those who come in and are praised but do not believe sounds like Phariseeism to me.
Mm.
And this is a couple hundred years. This is 900 years before Christ.
Sure.
So we've had Pharisees around for many, many years, and we've still got them.
Mm. Sounds like a bullseye there, Bob. All right, thanks for the call. Pastor, your comments?
I'm sorry?
Any comments?
No,
any reaction?
That's a great observation. I mean, Jesus wasn't the first to deal with it. It happened before. It happened since, for sure.
All right, now...
It lives in all of us, unfortunately.
There's verse 11 that we've been talking about, because the sentence against evil deed, etc. I gave you my interpretation. Mm-hmm. We're in general agreement that that's more or less what it means. Mm-hmm. But it feels like one of those things that you were talking about in the beginning of the conversation here. Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, stuff coming from every direction.
Yeah.
You know, why is it there? What does it mean? How is it connected to anything?
To me,
as a simple guy, I don't know what it's doing there. It doesn't seem to flow out of the... Other than the fact that it probably fits under the broad heading of vanity, I don't know what he's trying to tell me here.
Yeah, I think that the linchpin is that word vanity. Other English Bibles have it. You know, this too is meaningless. Hebrew word has it hevel. Again, like a breath, like a vapor, it comes and goes, meaning these are things that you cannot lean on. These are things that you cannot invest in and expect to be rewarded eternally. And so what Solomon is reflecting on his life in verse 10 and saying, even those who have these places of honor, they're buried. They die. This is meaningless, this system. Verse 11, the system of crime and justice and law and order. You know, things aren't always carried out, and people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And then these next couple of verses, we're going to see this theme of meaninglessness of what we're looking at around us. Is going to be carried through.
Now, one of the things that is perplexing to the children of God is the fact that they look around them and they see the wicked, which were mentioned back there in verse 10, moving about and doing quite well, carrying on in ungodly and sinful ways and seeming to be blessed.
Mm.
Solomon comments on this, and he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and prolongs his life gets longer. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God, or fear before God. So I'm thinking to myself, if we just did a kind of a fill in the blank here, and I said, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who... fill in the blank. I think most people would say believe, trust, hope, love. But that's not what it says. It says fear.
Mm.
And I sometimes I think you clergymen underestimate the discomfort that we have with that concept. We want it to say faith. We want it to say love, hope, trust. But we don't want it to say fear.
Mm.
Can you speak to that?
Yeah, well, first of all, and let's get to that. This passage, if we've been a little frustrated with King Solomon for seemingly throwing random darts, where is he coming from? Where is this going? This, what he gives us here in verse 12 is, this is almost t-shirt or coffee cup worthy. This is a good, good passage for us, which is this. What Solomon is observing at the end of his life is, although a wicked man commits all these crimes, still lives a long life, as you say, you see him coming and going, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God, which is to say, even though it appears as though wicked is winning, the beauty is in ultimately fearing God and being aligned with his purposes. This is probably something that we as Christian pastors do not preach enough.
All right, let me interrupt you right there. We got to take our break.
Okay, good. We're getting there, Chuck.
We're getting there. Pastor Brian Davies with us here today on our Bible study program in Ecclesiastes 8, and we'll be right back.
March 18th, a great day at Concordia Seminary. The beginning of renovations on five old campus buildings. They're magnificent, but 85 years old and need attention. Previous generations left us an excellent campus. Our generation wants to leave excellent facilities to those who will come after us. To our donors, we say thank you. Your generosity has provided the funds for these renovations. It goes from one generation to another. On the next Joy, music from Handel's Messiah. No, it's not Christmas. As a matter of fact, we'll be hearing it during the season in which Handel intended Messiah to be heard. We'll also have music by Bach, Brahms, and more. This is Ron Clem, music for Reflection, this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's the nature of a miracle that it happens in extraordinary circumstances. While most of us accept this as the truth, we still have problems with miracles not happening when we want them to happen. In Bible times, no Jewish person doubted that God was capable of feeding thousands of people with bread from heaven. Now, the book of Exodus called this bread manna. And there was no doubt that God had multiplied loaves centuries after the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, the prophet Elisha had fed 100 men with 20 loaves of barley and some fresh ears of grain in his sack. There was even some food left over after the prophet had finished with his miraculous feeding. But it had been centuries since the time of the prophet, and more centuries still since the Exodus. Then Jesus found himself in the same situation when he was about to feed 5,000. St. John tells us, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to find bread that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish as many as they wanted. St. John adds one more detail the other New Testament evangelists don't mention. This happened during the Passover season when Israel gathered for their most important feast to remember their deliverance from Egypt and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they were fed by bread from heaven. Lord, we don't doubt that you can do mighty acts of power and glory. We just want you to do them for us. Teach us today, good Lord, that though your miracles are infrequent, at least in our eyes, they still do come. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our bread of life. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The prophet Isaiah once wrote these words, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength." Well, if you feel just a little bit on the low side spiritually, go to the Christ side of life through His Holy Word and get His strength. I invite you to join me on that side of life, the Christ side, as I talk about it on Moments of Assurance coming up this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
Thanks so much for listening to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, our guest today, first-timer Pastor Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of Chicago. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to take a telephone call here, Pastor, with your permission.
Sounds great.
Let's talk with Lael. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck, and welcome, Pastor Davies.
Thank you. Thank you.
To the Bible study. I love the Bible study. It's awesome. I had two thoughts that were plaguing me. And one is that when we talk about wickedness, it would seem that we all carry wickedness, too, because of our sin.
Mm.
And that only the Lord designs, you know, only the Lord brings us to salvation through whatever occurs in our lives and us trusting in Him.
Mm.
And I would look at it, I kind of looked at it as like when Christ said, you know, you can't pull up the tares and because you'll pull up the wheat together, and so you'll lose both. So, you know, the Lord is the one who really works on our hearts and the soil of our heart to loosen that soil and enrich it so that we, you know, that faith can grow. But also I was thinking about, I sometimes want to compare my life with other people's lives, and that is useless, and that the Lord provides for each one of us in His own way for each person. So it really is very, our relationship with Him is very specifically for each person, what their need is and how He works with them. So I've learned that I can't compare, you know, the riches of someone and the lack of riches in my life, because what are the riches that I have? The riches in Christ.
Chuck, I think you got yourself a good host right there.
I know.
those are powerful.
I was going to go to lunch there and just let you two finish it up.
I know. I'll tell you, that it's nail on the head in terms of our own wickedness. And anytime we want to start looking at someone else's wickedness, Jesus has an illustration about that with a plank and a pebble in the eye, you know. So, I mean, very, very good observation there. And the second one is equally as valid. So good thoughts there.
Thank you, Lael.
Thank you, Chuck.
All right, Pastor, I kind of interrupted you at the bottom of the hour there as we were talking about fear being an important component here, a distinctive component between those who will see God and those who will not. You want to finish that thought?
Yeah, Chuck. You know, this, as I was saying here, I mean, this verse 12 is a really beautiful statement of faith of Solomon, which is he's looking around and seeing all this meaninglessness, all this Hebrew word hevel, this vanity, and he's looking and saying, even though all of this injustice is happening, wicked men committing multiple crimes, living a long life, sentences not being carried out, I still know it will be better for us God-fearing men who are reverent before God. And I think we don't say this enough in our Christian preaching and teaching. Christianity is not about fun squelching. It is bondage releasing. John 10:10, Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And I think that passage of Jesus builds on Solomon's wisdom here in 8:12. Even though all this is happening around me, I know it will go better with God-fearing men. And now to your point of what exactly, it is surprising. You'd think it would go better for us who trust God, who fear, or who love God, who have faith in God. But the word there is fear, and I think we probably should ignore that. Fear is a part of God that we probably don't speak of enough, and considering all God has done in the past, and is still yet to do at the end times, if we really had that on our radar, I think we'd probably fear God a little more than we do.
So I'm having a thought here. Let me bounce this off of you. We have these people who are moving in and out of the holy place, who know what it's like to receive the acclaim of their fellow worshipers, but they are wicked. So apparently they are fearless. They can carry on hypocritically as if they are believers and trusters in God when they are not, and they are so bold as to enter the holy place.
Yep.
But they apparently have no fear. They are the ones who should really be afraid, but they're not. Is that what Solomon's talking about?
I think you got it there, Chuck. And I think this whole passage, I don't know what it does for your listeners, I don't know what it does for you, but to build on what your last caller said, and it drives me to confession that, Lord, I don't want to be counted among those who prance in and out of the holy place, but truly whose hearts are wicked. I want to be counted among those who fear you, and who are in right relationship with you, and the place to do that and how to do that is through personal confession, acknowledging our brokenness. And I think, as your caller said, we cannot get right with God. We are ultimately wicked. But what gets us right with God is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice.
You know, Bob mentioned the Pharisee before, and now this starts to take shape in my mind, because if you were to look at a Pharisee and a tax collector, you would think that it would be the Pharisee who needs not fear God, and it's the tax collector who should be fearing God. It turns out that the Pharisee is the one who talks all about himself.
Yes.
And doesn't show any fear. It's the tax collector in that parable that Jesus tells who could not even look up to heaven,
yep,
but beat his breast and pleads for mercy from Almighty God.
Yeah.
The wicked man there is the Pharisee.
Yep. Yeah, it's a passage, really, that parable, and really this passage from Ecclesiastes 8, it drives us back to the cross, back to Jesus, and back to repentance.
Let's take another call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ed, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hey, Ed, how you doing?
All right. I was on that word fear in the Old Testament. Now, I've always took that as great reverence or great respect for in John, 1 John 4:18, it says there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives away fear.
Mm.
Is that the same type of fear that we're talking about? I just don't know. I just was just asking the question.
Right.
I'll hang up and listen.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Oh, I think Ed, you're real close there, and I think it is a reverence. It is an understanding of what God has done in the past, that we're dealing here with a person that shaped the world. Remember in Job 38 where he says, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I did all this? Now, if we have that on our radar, that should drive us to a certain fear of God. That's a healthy fear.
Here's another caller. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
And to your pastor there, brother, welcome to St. Louis.
Hey, thanks so much.
To Illinois. I believe Solomon personifies wisdom over in Proverbs, and she goes about the states and the tribes and states and nations trying to get people to trust in wisdom and so forth,
mm-hmm,
and on, because if we have wisdom, it's the beginning of the fear,
mm,
of the Lord. And and what I wanted to ask was, can we transfer these people going into the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament in the tabernacle into the New Testament, where Christians are the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, or the temple of the Holy Ghost, and other people who have no fear of God are coming before him without reverence, without respect, without honor, and calling upon his name, like in some churches, preachers get up and Paul calls them in the last days, having doctrines of demons,
yep,
and
yep,
so forth and on. These types of people, and Peter says, if the righteous, if those who really fear God scarcely enters, where will the sinner and unbeliever appear
okay,
before? Can we transfer that over into the New Testament?
Let's see what the pastor has to say.
Yeah, Chuck, I think you got some good callers here, and I think the conversation is pulling out, I think, what the Spirit wants us to pull out of here, which is, and your previous caller here just nailed it, there's a connection with fear and wisdom. In fact, it comes right out and says it. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that's what this passage here is really going to lead us to do, which is to not prance around with an expectation or a sense of an entitlement before God. Like, God, look how good I'm doing. Look how much you should love me. Look how grand I am before you. Instead, it's a beating of the breast. It's a humility. It's an understanding that God is the God who created. He's the God who redeemed in Jesus, and he's the God who has the power to judge. That should inspire us not to prance around in self-righteousness.
Is there a saint and sinner kind of component here as it pertains to the word of fear, that we as saints, we do reverence God, we do stand in awe of God, but as sinners, we should fear him who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell?
No doubt about it. And your previous caller, I forget her name, Layla?
Lael.
But boy, she had a great statement around that too. So I'm thankful, Chuck, for this conversation. I think the Lord's leading us to a good place.
All right, let's pick up the reading here at verse 14, where Solomon writes, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." All right, this is more semi-clarity here from Solomon. I feel like I know what he's talking about, but I'm not quite sure what he's saying.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if you know the answer to this or not, but in verse 14 it says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens." Do you know what "it" is in verse 14?
It seems to me as though what Solomon is pulling out in verse 14 is the injustice that happens sometime in our imperfect system. And what he's, again, pulling out is kind of what he pulled out earlier on in really verse 11, which is this system, this crime and justice, law and order system, doesn't always work because it's imperfect. It's, in essence, meaningless. That the righteous get what, I guess, the wicked deserve, the wicked get what the righteous deserve. And what he's observing, this system that he's been Lord and King over, surprisingly isn't that perfect all the time. What he had invested in and what he had ruled over isn't ultimately providing justice to all.
Well, you know, this business that you're describing here, where in our everyday common experience we see people whom we esteem as just people bowing and bending under the pressure and burden of injustice, and we see people whom we believe to be wicked and unjust people living the high life, seemingly blessed when they shouldn't be. For some people, including people in the church, this can be a deal breaker. This can be, observing this impropriety, good things for the wicked people and bad things for the good people, is enough to cause them to lose their faith in some cases. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, that's a real, real tough one, and it's hard to do in a few moments. But I think what we want to do is lean on a couple of truths. Number one, to go back to verse 12, which where he says, "I know," that Solomon's saying, you know, "I know, I trust, I believe that it will go better with God-fearing men." That even though I'm looking around and seeing the wicked seemingly enjoying life and seemingly having it all, I still believe by faith that I'm, you know, following God, trusting God, that I will experience life to the full. Sometimes that gets experienced on this side of heaven, wherein God blesses us with in ways that maybe we don't expect or we don't see at the time of, in the moment of frustration. But we know for sure it happens when we get to live eternally with heaven through Jesus Christ and through what he pours out into our lives. So I understand that frustration. You can look around and see people who are, have no fear of God and are seemingly enjoying this life. And I think the way to get around that is either A, maybe we're going to experience the blessings of life too someday now, or definitely it's going to come in the end times when Christ comes again and we live forever in heaven. The second thing I'd say about this, Chuck, is that I would not be so quick to observe that everyone who seemingly has it all is happy and content. And all you have to do is watch reality TV like Real Housewives of Miami or something, or, you know, see what's happening in, you know, in the life of Hollywood celebrities. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain and anguish that maybe we don't see so much. But there is. And I think there's a peace in Christ that I think passes all understanding, that I think that we as people of God can truly lean on.
So when he says in verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, based on your comments heretofore, I'm reading into the business that is done on the earth as this experience or observation of unjust things, good things delivered to wicked people and
sure.
bad things. Is that what you see in the phrase, the business that is done on earth?
Yeah, I think what he's doing in 16 is really, he's summarizing this statement. He's summarizing this whole series about, you know, really what we've studied here in this hour, Chuck, together. He says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe all this business, all this scheme, I saw all that God had done, that God's the one who's kind of orchestrating this and putting this all, he's putting this all together. I think it's really a summary statement of looking back at everything God's done.
I'm thinking that the application of one's heart to know wisdom is a good thing and a godly thing, as it says in verse 16. And so Solomon has made it his business to see the business that is done on the earth.
Yep.
And as he is engaged in this endeavor, in 17, he makes this remarkable claim. Then I saw all the work of God. What do you think that means? Do you know anybody, Pastor, who has been privileged to see all the work of God?
Yeah, that's an interesting observation. And on first glance, reading this text, I didn't really catch that. That's a really good question. And I think what he's... I don't think we're supposed to presume that he knows all the intricacies of science and metaphysics and everything. I think what he's more saying is, I, Solomon, you know, as much as anyone on earth can see it all, I've seen it all. You know, ruling over a people. And, you know, as we know from 1 Kings, Solomon had visits and interactions with many, many foreign nations. So as much as someone in this era could have seen it all, Solomon saw it all.
So then he seems to be making the claim that he saw all the work of God just as you described it. And his conclusion, even though he has had this privilege, is that he cannot find out what is the work that is being done under the sun. All this business that he's observing, blessed by wisdom in the beginning by God himself, and now what I assume are years and years of application of his heart, here's his conclusion. We don't know. We can't find out what the meaning of all this stuff is that we observe here under the sun.
Yeah.
And now, no matter, doesn't matter how much that you work at it, however much man may toil in seeking, you're not going to get to know.
Yeah.
Is that the conclusion?
Yeah, it's funny you say that, Chuck. I'm thinking about myself right now. If I preached on Sunday morning, got up in front of everybody and just created this, you know, problem and talked about how challenging this certain issue in the faith was, then at the end of the sermon I said, well, I don't know. You know, I can't figure it out. I think people would be like, what? You know, you work up this whole thing within us and then there's no answer. I think what he's doing is he's saying, listen, I've had all these conversations with kings and queens, and I, you know, traveled this part of the world. I've seen all that God can show a person in this era, and what it's leading me back to is, and maybe I'm reading into this, Chuck, but I think it's ultimately leading us to a certain Christian humility and fear of God, that we cannot begin to play God, to judge, to think that we have it figured out. But it drives us back to the cross. It drives us back to repentance and confession and to the knowledge that God is God and we're not, and that's okay.
So when somebody says something like, well, why did God allow an earthquake and a tsunami to kill 10,000-plus people in Japan? Why did he do that? Or if they say, why does God allow a man like Muammar Gaddafi to be the ruler in Libya, even though he's willing to slaughter his own people? Or if somebody says, why is it that we have so much strife in the United States, even among Christians, divided on so many different theological... Is the answer in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, you don't get to know the answer to those questions?
Yeah, I mean, I think we can include that in the answer. I think the testimony of the scriptures gives us a little more than that. We in those situations, I think we definitely want to speak of though these situations are really windows into what Christ is going to redeem.
Well, let me ask you this question then. We only have a couple of minutes left here. If I were to say this, yes, Solomon is correct. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun in his day. However, since the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those of us who have followed that event can now see clearly things that Solomon longed to look into but could not understand. That mystery has now been opened to us. Is that a valid claim?
Oh, I think we're moving in the right direction, Chuck. That Christ provides a grounding purpose, meaning for this life, answers for this life that drive us to contentment. However, I don't want to abandon what Solomon gives us here, which is really the gift of letting God be God and letting man be man, and not trying to think we have to have everything figured out and comprehending everything. But I think he's driving us to a certain humility that even in the shadow of Christ, we don't want to leave behind.
So what would you say to somebody, Pastor, who is agitated or anxious because they're asking these questions and they're in the habit of hearing from their pastor, maybe not you, but their pastor, well, you know, we see through a glass darkly, you know, God works in mysterious ways.
Yeah.
And that is frustrating to some folks. What would you say?
Oh, I would say all these things that frustrate us on this side of heaven are signs of things that are signs that things on this world are broken. And those are things for which Christ is going to come and redeem. And that when Christ comes again, it is not to just remove us from this and take us to this bliss of heaven where we'll be angels floating around. But he is going to be busy redeeming everything about this system that Solomon has observed here in chapter 8 here doesn't work. And Christ is not only going to redeem us, he's going to redeem everything. And that everything that frustrates us now will experience joy and bliss of in heaven. And that's really what makes heaven so powerful.
Pastor Davies, excellent job today here on your first time appearance on the Bible Study. Thank you for spending time with us.
Hey, Chuck, it was good to be with you guys for a first go of it. Ecclesiastes 8, we got a lot out of this. Really good passage.
Next time we'll try to find something harder.
Yeah, good to have you. Good to be with you here,
Chuck. All right,
thanks
a lot.
Thank you.
I hope you enjoyed it, and we'll be in touch to try to get you back on again.
Thanks, Chuck.
All righty.
Bye-bye.
That is Pastor Brian Davies. He is pastor at Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Coming up next in our Ask the Pastor Hour, we'll talk with Pastor Stephen Krenz, Trinity Lutheran Church, Hoffman, Illinois. That's next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.